All right, Deuteronomy 25, once again, the final words of Moses prior to them entering the promised land. And as we come to chapter 25, up to this point, Moses has been giving final instructions, a little bit of this, a little bit of that. Chapter 25 is no different. If there is a dispute between men, and they come to court so that the judges may judge them, and they testify or justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. In other words, that's what the courts are supposed to do. The righteous, in other words, the ones who have done no wrong, are supposed to be set free in a sense, or to be rewarded what is due to them. And those who are guilty are condemned, not condemned necessarily to death, but to their just punishment. That's what the courts are for. That's what they're supposed to do. And it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, that the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence according to his guilt with a certain number of blows. That certain number of blows, of course, should fit the crime. And I think that's what this is implying, that the judge is not only to determine guilt and innocence, but he's also to determine the extent of the punishment. And we know that in Romans 13, the Apostle Paul gives clear instruction to us about government and about law. And he speaks about, if you will, the police officers who do not bear their sword in vain. In other words, Paul said they are God's ministers to execute judgment, to bring about judgment, to exercise the law, to keep the law. And law, judges, courts, all of these things are established, once again, to keep man in check, to keep man from going too far. If we didn't have these so-called secular establishments, I say so-called because, in essence, God established government back in Genesis. He established government because there was a need that man should be governed lest he destroy himself. And so, I can't help listening to the news, especially during this time. We have a convention going on, a political convention in New York City, and we see how many people have descended upon New York with the intent to disrupt and to cause unnecessary disturbances in a place that's supposed to be peaceful. Now, if we don't allow judges and police officers and even armies to do what they're supposed to do, man basically would destroy himself. And so there needs to be the judgment and even the deterrence. And the deterrence, of course, are the punishments. In verse 3, 40 blows he may give him and no more, lest he should exceed this and beat him with many blows above these, and your brother be humiliated in your sight. Now, it can be up to 40 blows. If he's done something that only deserves 10 blows, give him 10 blows. He's talking about lashings or whippings, probably either with a stick or with a whip, and even with the cat of nine tails, which actually came a little bit later. We know that Jesus was whipped with probably more than 40 lashes, even though that's what he was perhaps judged with. He was judged he was given 40 lashes, but the Romans weren't actually that particular as to how many they actually gave. Now, the Jews developed a practice from this scripture that they would only allow 39 lashes for two reasons. One, they wanted to be able to make sure that they didn't go over God's law, meaning just in case they should forget one, they should give 41, and then they would be in violation of the law themselves. And the second reason was in an act of mercy. They would say 40 lashes, but actually give only 39. And so we see that this is a law that played itself out actually in the New Testament, even in the life of Jesus. In verse 4, you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. And this seems like something that's just thrown out there, but it's actually something that was mentioned in the New Testament as well. And the idea is those who labor should be able to reap the rewards of their labor. And this actually was a scripture that in the New Testament was applied to those ministers of the gospel, and those who labor for the gospel should also be able to be fed by the gospel, or to be able to make a living by those who are being fed the gospel. And so the ox who works should not be muzzled, because if he's muzzled, he's unable to chew the grain as he's plowing or as he's working in the field. And in the same way, you shall not, or you should be faithful to those who are working and to care for them so that they're able to make a good day's wage by the work that they're doing. In verse 5, and now, as again, we start talking about things that are a little odd to us, and so this requires a little bit of explanation. If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as a wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Again, an unusual custom, one that was practiced, and we saw it practiced actually in the book of Ruth in the Old Testament, where this Ruth died without any children, and Boaz is the one who was required, was the next one in line, basically required to take Ruth as his wife. Actually, the one who was involved wasn't interested, and we're going to see in verse 7 if one isn't interested. But if there are two requirements for this to actually happen, the brothers needed to dwell together in verse 5, and there has to be no male child involved through the first marriage. And then what happens is the brother-in-law is supposed to take up the husband's duty to bear a son in the name of the dead brother. Now, this seems very odd to us, very strange, but in the idea here of what God is doing, he's establishing for the people the importance of their heritage and their land and their possessions. When they go into the promised land, all of the tribes will have their allotments. All of the tribes will have their portion given to them by God and dispersed by the leaders of Israel. All of it had to be accounted for. And even a dead brother who had no son, well, if all he had were daughters in his family, basically, it's like in our culture, they would change their name, they would change their family. And God allowed for these laws to keep the property, the possession, and the balance of the division of the land, to keep it all in check, so that mathematically, you might say, it all stays where it's supposed to stay. And so God gave the brother deceased a responsibility to carry on the name of that brother who passed away. And in verse 7, but if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate of the elders, and that's where the judgments were made, and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house, and his name shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal removed. That's a low one. You don't want to be known as the one who had his sandal removed. It's such a bizarre custom. Obviously, we don't do such a thing today. But what does it teach us? It does teach us a bit of a responsibility to one another, and in particular to family. There is a responsibility, not one to bear up a child for your... We would have problems with that in today's world. But there is a responsibility, I think, to family. And I think one that in our age has somewhat been lost, wouldn't you say? There is supposed to be a connection respect for family and even a defending of the family and protection of the family. It's supposed to happen. And in fact, I have to say that's one of the reasons why I love living in this area, because I see a strength of family that you don't see in a lot of parts of the country. It's one that I'm sure exists in other parts of the country, but is very difficult to find. And to see all of that is something that I appreciate very much about this entire area. And it's something that we want to protect, and we want to see more and more of it. And I don't mean family as just husband and wife, but the extended family, what brothers and sisters do for one another. And we have that also that same type of respect and love and relationship within the family of God, within the brotherhood of Christ. And there is to be a connection for watching over one another's things, for caring for one another. It's supposed to be that way. And most definitely, you don't want to be known as the one who had his sandal removed. Now we go into verse 11, and we should have a little bit of fun with these verses. If two men fight together and the wife of one draws near to rescue her husband from the hand of the one attacking him and puts out her hand and seizes him by the genitals, then you shall cut off her hand, your eyes shall not pity her. I'm sorry, I'm just reading the verses, and I didn't put them here. I'm just reading them. Girls, just don't do that. It's simple as that. Well, really, again, we've been talking about family and defending each other and protecting each other. And in Ecclesiastes, actually, it's actually a passage of scripture that I enjoy reading in Ecclesiastes, because it makes sense. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, it says that two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. Have you ever heard this? It's really wonderful. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. And it's talking about a relationship, a friendship, and in particular, a marriage between husband and wife. There is a benefit for a husband and wife to be together. There is a benefit and a privilege to that benefit, in that there is a union that allows, that should allow the two of you to defeat any foe that comes against you. That's kind of what the passage in Ecclesiastes 4 is referring to. And there comes a time when a man has to protect his wife, and even a woman has to protect her husband to some degree. Obviously, here is a conflict, a fight that's going on, and the woman just seems to want help. She just has to watch how she helps, and obviously, this was a custom in the day. The genitals of in this particular day was the strength of the man. It was where his family line came from, and God forbid you should affect the man to the point that he could not bear children any longer. Your eye shall not pity her, because she's touching something that is going to perpetuate the man's family line. You shall not have your bag differing weights. This is changing subjects here now. You shall not have in your bag differing weights, a heavy and a light. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have a perfect and a just weight, a perfect and just measure, that your days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, all who behave unrighteously, are an abomination to the Lord your God. What are we talking about, quite simply, is honesty. We're talking about being honest. And there is the practice, even in our world, of differing weights or different prices, depending on who you are and depending on the circumstance. I remember when Hurricane Charley came through just a couple weeks ago, and many people, I think it was over 100 people at least, were arrested or charged with price gouging. Price gouging is a serious crime in that you're taking advantage of someone in a time when they really have no choice but to have to pay your prices. And this is a dishonesty, something that God, in fact, calls an abomination. Now, there are many who own businesses and run businesses, and there are often great temptations to do things improperly so that you might benefit from it. To be able to jack up a price depending on the neighborhood you're in because maybe, oh, they're a little wealthier there and maybe we can bring up the price. But the other side of town where they're not as wealthy, you bring the price down. And that may be a nice thing, but there needs to be an even price all the way around. God is talking about honesty and a decency that's supposed to be toward people. We learned last week that when God was giving these rules, he was teaching the people to think of others and to do unto others as you would have done to yourself. And so in this particular case, would you like to be cheated? Would you like to be cheated by someone else? Of course not. And so don't cheat anyone else. And that's the thing, because all who do such things, all who behave unrighteously are an abomination to the Lord your God. An abomination is not a good thing. I don't know if you realize that. There are several things that God declares are abominable to him, and dishonesty happens to be one of them. In verse 17, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, you shall not forget. And what he's saying is that Amalek is always a picture in Scripture of the flesh, that which seems to sneak up on us and attack us when we least expect it. The flesh does that. We're trying to live spiritually. We're trying to live as spiritual beings. And suddenly the flesh just crops up on us and we seem to do something that is wrong or bizarre or strange and we find ourselves defeated some way. What is the flesh, really? And we talk about the flesh. We talk about it quite often. But the flesh happens to be that attitude or the priorities that come from the old nature. The old nature is that which is apart from Christ. It's needing to be put down. It's needing to be destroyed and no longer heeded, no longer followed once a person comes to Christ and is born again. And so we learn how to feed the new nature through the teaching of the Word. And by doing so, we try to protect ourselves and defend ourselves against the cravings of the flesh, of the old nature. And this becomes a picture for us of what to do with it. Don't remember it. Don't give a place for the flesh. And we are to destroy it. We are to remove the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And we are to destroy any remembrance of it in our own lives. And the way to do this is very simple. We die to self. Simple. I'm being facetious. I mean, it's not simple per se, because it is a difficult thing since we are selfish creatures, every one of us. We have our self-preservation to think about, and self-preservation is one of man's number one drives, is the drive to survive, the drive to put ourselves in the center of everything. And that becomes our weakness. And so very often that becomes the very thing that we live for. And to exalt ourselves, to put ourselves in the center of everything. And we have to die to that. We have to die to the craving, die to the notion of it, die to the temptation to put self in front of all things. Scripture's clear on this. Jesus taught us to serve one another. Paul taught us to think of others more highly than we think of ourselves. And to think of the flesh or to be fleshly minded only leads to death and to destruction. And so to be spiritually minded leads to life. And this is why it's so important that we put the spiritual life ahead of the physical or fleshly life. Chapter 26. And it shall be, When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and you possess it and dwell in it, that you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground which you shall bring from your land that the Lord your God is giving you, and put it in a basket, and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. Now, he's talking about once you come out of this concept once you get into the new land, the promised land, you're going to be more settled. You're going to come into a settled position, as opposed to for 40 years, they've been wandering. They haven't had grapevines. They haven't had fig trees. They haven't had anything that they called home. They didn't have even homes. They didn't have anything at all to call their own. But now when you're going into the new land, you're going to be settled in. And there you're going to have produce. You're going to have the fruit of your own vineyards and the fruit of your trees, the fruit of your flocks. All of these things are important. And so he says, I want you to make a real asserted effort at giving glory to me, giving honor where honor is due. In verse 3, you shall go to the one who is priest in those days and say to him, I declare to the Lord your God, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the country which the Lord swore to your fathers to give us. Then the priest shall take the basket out of your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. And you shall answer and say before the Lord your God, my father was a Syrian. Who are we talking about? We're talking about this Syrian, or it's actually Aramean, actually, from, he's actually speaking of Jacob. Jacob was the one that was taken out and was made into a nation. And as you'll see, if you see this word Syrian and relate it to Jacob, you'll see, my father was a Syrian about to perish, and he went down to Egypt and dwelt there, few in number, and there he became a nation great, mighty, and populous. Remember, he was just about through. He was just about dead. He lived all of his life out of Egypt, but the last 17 years of his life he spent in Egypt, and there God took 70 people. They came into Egypt with just 70 of them. You remember the story, Joseph, Jacob's son, preserved the whole family alive and brought them into Egypt, few in number, and there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. But the Egyptians mistreated us, afflicted us, and laid hard bondage on us. This is an amazing thing. It's a picture of the church in a sense, because the church came out of a similar situation, very small. Jesus had 12 disciples. Out of the 12, he was crucified. From there, from all of the persecution, the hardship, the brutality, the persecution which came against the church, they continued to grow. And here we are today, millions in number, millions and millions. And who knows what the count would be over the millenniums that the church has existed. And so this is what God has done, and he does it by the power of his own hand, by the power of his own ability. And even through difficult times, he's able to bring growth through our lives. Times that we feel are just more than what we can bear, more than what we can handle. But somehow, he's able to bring something wonderful out of it. He will bring beauty from ashes if he must. And so he does great things while we go through these great pressure points in our lives. And then we cried out to the Lord, God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm, with great terror and with signs and wonders. He has brought us to this place and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land, which you, O Lord, have given me. Then you shall set it before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. So you shall rejoice in every good thing which the Lord your God has given to you and your house, you and the Levite and the stranger who is among you. There is a Christian principle that's being laid down for us here, and that is this concept behind our giving unto the Lord. tithing. Some people call it tithe. Is really more a term which refers to the percentage. Tithe means one-tenth. And here it seems to be an offering rather than the tithe. Tithe was an important principle, but there's more behind this here is the attitude of tithing or the attitude of giving. There are various reasons why Christians need to give, need to tithe. There are reasons for it. And the same reasons God is giving to the people of Israel. First of all, is to acknowledge God as the giver of all good things. When I bring my tithe to the Lord, and by the way, it mentions in here where we're supposed to give our tithe also, and we'll get to that in just a minute. But here he mentions why, and that is to acknowledge God as the giver of every good thing that we have. Every good thing. That's why he gives the history. He talks about what they started from, just a measly few people. And out of that, through great persecution, God exploded the nation. And when they left Egypt, they were over 2 million people. It's an amazing story. From 70 to 2.5 million people. And off they leave Egypt to go and start this nation. That's the hand of God. And he said, when you come into the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, this is a gift from God. The land itself is a gift from God. And so is any prospering that we would come into, it is a gift of God. Everything is a gift of God. And so when we bring our offering to the Lord, it's supposed to be with the acknowledgement that God gave it to us. A second reason is to honor God, to honor him as the Lord over all of our lives, over every part of our lives. More than that, he is the Lord over the best part of our lives. In fact, that's why the command here is to bring the first fruit. The first fruit. Because so very often, the first fruit is the one that we want the most. Which brings me to the third reason that we're to bring the first fruit, and that is because that's what helps us die to self. I want that first fruit. I want to bite into it. I raised it. I grew it. I'm the one that reaped the harvest, so I want it. But the first fruit is something we give to God. Again, there's a lot of argument with people as to which part are we supposed to tithe. Do we tithe first and then pay our bills? Or do we pay our bills and then tithe? Or do we tithe off of our gross or off of our net? And we struggle over all of these things. Consider the first fruit, the very beginning. The part you want to keep most, the part you want to protect most. Die to yourself, and that's the part you start with. Start there. Give that to the Lord. And let your tithe be an acknowledgement that everything you have is from God. And let your giving honor God in that this is the best you have to offer. So very often that should tell us which part to give, not the last part, but the first part and the best part. I give my best to God. And that goes for everything, not just money, even my ability, my hard work. How much work do I give to the Lord? What do I really give to the Lord? Do I give him my best or I give him what's left? We need to give him our best. We need to give him the first amount of energy, not the last few minutes of our time. And then it goes on in verse 12. It says, when you have finished laying aside all the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, and have given it to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your gates. Then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the holy tithe from my house and also have given them to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandments which you have commanded me. I have not transgressed your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. Now, it tells us here what the tithe is supposed to be for, where I'm supposed to bring it. And I believe, first of all, it needs to go to the Levite. Who is the Levite? That represents the ministry. The ministry that serves over you, the ministry that watches for your soul, according to the New Testament principle. And it's supposed to go to the Levite who is the minister, but I would expand that to say the ministry and the needs of the ministry that is ministering to you. Again, you mustn't muzzle the ox who treads out the grain. That one who is serving and ministering is the one who actually is able to receive wages for his efforts over the ministry, in guarding over it and protecting it. So that's the first place it goes, and it goes to the stranger. And the way I might understand the stranger can be the outreach that takes place through the ministry. And I believe that's what happens too. There's outreach that goes on in the ministry and from the ministry and through the ministry. And it speaks about the fatherless. And there are fatherless, and James, it tells us about what true religion is. Have you ever read this verse, the end of James chapter 1? In verse 26, it says, "If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless." I should read that again. Because a lot of us think we're religious people, that we're spiritual giants. "But if anyone among you thinks he is religious and can't control his tongue, he's deceiving his own heart, because this one's religion is useless." Then he explains what real religion is. "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." In other words, there is a ministry that we are to have toward those who perhaps are orphaned or the fatherless and the widows. And here, these last two things are mentioned, fatherless and the widow. Paul the Apostle to Timothy writes to describe what a true widow is supposed to be in the church. And a true widow is someone who definitely is in the faith and loves the Lord, but also she has devoted her time, her life, to serving within the church. Paul said, you need to help that girl. You need to help that man who's devoted his time to the church. And that becomes then a responsibility of the church to help this woman, to help the fatherless. And we might call them single parent families. We have single parent families in our church, and we help some of them as they need help, if they need help. It becomes it's actually something that happens with your tithe money that comes into this church. Everything that's happening here, we're doing with our tithe money. And that's because we believe it's a biblical principle. And so that's what your tithe is supposed to be doing, but the attitude of the giving is really what God charges to your account, why you give it. The acknowledgement of God, the honoring of God, and dying to self. Very important. Verse 14, "I have not eaten any of it when in mourning, nor have I removed any of it for an unclean use, nor given any of it for the dead. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God and have done according to all that you have commanded me." What is he saying? Again, another touching upon the attitude toward giving. In other words, he said, "I've not eaten any of it when in mourning." Have you ever felt really sorry for yourself? You're feeling lousy, you're feeling bad, and sometimes the only thing that makes you feel good is to buy something or to eat something. I was talking with someone the other day, and they were eating a big candy bar, and they said, "This is comfort food." They like to eat comfort food. And we do that. We all do that. And my point is, and what I think is being said here, is that tithing is a responsibility that we can't ignore because we don't feel like it. We can't ignore it simply because we think we have other priorities this month. It's something that we cannot ignore. It belongs to the Lord. It belongs to Him. And if we don't fulfill our responsibility, God will have to hold us accountable for it. And He'll come, it seems, He'll come and get it one way or the other. I've mentioned this before. Perhaps your hot water heater will blow out, or your car will break down, or your business will not prosper like you hoped this month. And you may, if you were smart enough, you might even kind of tally up the difference, and you may recognize that that was last month's tithe. That's what you were short. Very often that happens. Because God wants us to bring what is due to him out of our own responsibilities. And so he said, I haven't touched it. And that's what Moses is teaching the people. Don't touch what belongs to the Lord. And so he prays, look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel and the land which you have given us, just as you swore to your fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey, the promised land, the abundant life. God wants to bless us beyond our imagination. And as we do things God's way and trust in him, even with our giving, as we trust in him, he will bless us abundantly. In verse 16, this day the Lord your God commands you to observe these statutes and judgments. Therefore you shall be careful to observe them with all your heart, with all your soul. Notice what it said there in the very first opening phrase of verse 16. This day the Lord your God commands you. Not Moses. This isn't the word. These aren't the words of Moses, the wisdom of Moses. This is the wisdom of the ages. This is the wisdom from the one who created humanity, the one who knows everything about the way we tick, the way we think, the way we behave, the things that bring us joy and pleasure, the things that bring us discouragement and disappointment. God says, I know everything about you, and I'm commanding you today to live like this. And if you do, you will be blessed and you will be happy. You will have more than what you know what to do with if you'll do things as I have commanded you. How easy does that sound to us? This is not the words of a man. These are not the words of man. These are the words of God. And where we are able to discern them, where we are able to apply them to our personal lives, we are wise to do so. In our day today, we are wise to do so. Therefore, you shall be careful to observe them. Therefore, meaning these are the words of God. Therefore, do them. Carefully, be careful to observe them with all of your heart and with all of your soul. With everything that is inside of you, do what you're supposed to do because this is what God knows. Today, you have proclaimed to the Lord to be your, you have proclaimed the Lord to be your God, and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments, and his judgments, and that you will obey his voice. In other words, they'd already said, yes, we will do it. They already agreed to this law, to this contract. They already agreed that God would be their God. The Lord Jehovah would be their God. They'd already agreed to that. And Moses said, you promised. Now that you've promised, God will hold you to it because that's the right thing to do. You promised that the Lord was going to be your God and that you would walk in his ways, and that you would keep his statutes, his commandments, and judgments. You promised that you would obey his voice. Also today, the Lord has proclaimed you to be his special people, just as he promised you that you should keep all his commandments, and that he will set you high above all nations which he has made in praise, in name, and in honor, and that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as he has spoken. In other words, there is a two-sided agreement here. You agree to obey the Lord and to hear his voice, and God has agreed that you would become his special prized possession, that you would be exalted and placed upon a pedestal in God's eyes, that you would be lifted up to a place of honor, to a place of praise, to a place of special position, so long as you walk in obedience to God's will and God's word. When we do not, we remove ourselves from God's pedestal that he has placed us upon. And that's what the Apostle Peter said, didn't he? Wasn't that something that he also mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, where he said, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. You know, I love this verse. I read this verse so very often, and I kind of make it personal. Frank is a chosen generation. He's a royal priesthood, a royal priest, and a holy nation. I am God's special people. I need to remind myself of this sometimes, because when I walk through the earth, and I kind of get a glimpse of myself in the mirror. Have you ever done that? You ever walked, you know, down the street and there's a glass window and you see your own reflection? And usually, you know, if you're vain enough, you probably think, I don't look so bad. I don't usually have those kind of days. When I look in the mirror or when I see myself in a reflection, I think, oh, that's nasty. Oh, well, and I walk away. It's like, I can't do anything about it, so who cares anyway? So I've given up on trying to look good. It's not the point anymore. The point is that I'm reminded constantly of the way God thinks of me. Because when we go through the Old Testament, we can hear this, God said, do this or else, do this or else, do this or else. And I thank God that Jesus came and took care of the or else. He stands between me and the or else now, so that I don't have to suffer the or else. There is still blessing that comes when I, with my heart and my soul, desire to be obedient to God's word. There is, I would say, more blessing that comes our way as we desire to be right with God and desire to be obedient to him. There is greater blessing which comes my way. And Jesus has exalted us to a position that makes us realize that we're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and we've become a special people. Listen, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We had nothing. We were nobody until Jesus Christ came into our hearts and elevated us to the pedestal of God and placed us upon there. Our feet were stuck in mud, but it was Jesus that lifted us up and placed our feet upon solid rock. And that's what Jesus has done. And God washed us off by his Holy Spirit and cleanses us regularly through his word. And he keeps us on that pedestal. Yeah, we can pull ourselves down if we want to. I'm not talking about salvation. I'm talking about being the honor of God in honorable standing with God. When we live in sin, when we live in such a way that displeases the Lord, that's what it says, displeases the Lord. It's displeasing to God. And when we're in the flesh, it says we cannot please God. That which is without faith cannot please God. We can't do it. How wonderful it is for the child of God when he comes to realize that I exist to bring pleasure to my Father. I exist to bring pleasure to Jesus through my life. And now it becomes desire, not law. When we go through the Old Testament once again, we see nothing but the law. But look what God wants to do. He said, today the Lord has proclaimed you to be his special people just as he promised you, that you should keep all his commandments, and that he will set you high above all nations, which he has made in praise, in name, and in honor, and that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God. Don't you want to be a holy people, a holy person to the Lord? I do. I know I'm not perfect, and I know I've got my problems, and I struggle with those things constantly between me and God. Sometimes between me and you. But reality is, it's between me and the Lord. And I know that God is doing a work. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. And he's still working. And I'm coming up on 29 years in the Lord Jesus Christ, 29 years as a Christian. And I can tell you, as I look back every 6 months, I see increments of growth. I see increments of growth even to this day, 29 years in the Lord. I thank God I've not stopped growing. I don't want to stop growing. I want him to keep perfecting in me the work of salvation, that work of sanctification. We talked about it on Sunday morning. As he continues that practical sanctification in my life, making me holier and holier and holier with every day that passes, just like he's doing with you. Exactly like he's doing with you as well. He's not finished with us. His desire is making us special, so that as our lives change before the very eyes of everybody around us, the praises of God are being sung. When someone comes and says, boy, something's different about you. Something's different. You used to cuss more. Something's different. You used to live on the edge all the time. You used to be really loose. Something's changed. What changed your life? Something different. You used to be grumpy. You're not anymore. You're not as grumpy. God is working. God is changing you. And now the praises of God are being sung because of what Jesus Christ is doing in your life through the Holy Spirit. And I thank God that he is. Believe me, I thank God that he is. Because we all need to be changed because we're really ugly when we're not being changed by God's work.